1:1-11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So far, our reading of God's word.
This morning we have another genealogy. We've bumped into these before, and I've been so kind to spare the elders from reading the genealogies. But think about, and generally in our reading we might skip over these things and just wonder what practical use these things have. But of course we know, as Christians, everything is God's word, so it's there for a reason. We know that everything comes from the mouth of God, and this passage too. So maybe if it helps you, just while we're reading, just think of maybe Anzac Day. You know, on Anzac Day, you've got all those names on the board, fallen soldiers. You've got all those names. We don't know any of those people. You don't know any of those names. The history is so long now. But there's still a blessing from those names because it forms our history. This passage beautifully tells us many things, and one of the things is it tells us about our identity. We belong to the people of God. This is God's people, and these are our brothers and sisters. Nehemiah 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remaiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehem, and Baanah. The number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2172. The sons of Shevatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2818. The sons of Elam, 1254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2067, the sons of Adon, 655, the sons of Atter, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Shepherah and Beroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadad and Ono, 721. The sons of Sinah, 3930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Peshur, 1247. The sons of Haram, 1017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely Kadmiel, the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atir, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Zohar, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Seir, the sons of Padon, the sons of Libana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gaha, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Munim, the sons of Nefushilim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bezleth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Hasha, the sons of Bakos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, Hazabiam, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmelah, Telhashah, Cherub, Adon, and Emma, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, what's the point? What's the point if a church builds a new building? There's lots of excitement in the building project, and usually churches can testify God's provision in those times, and usually God's people rise to the occasion. But what's the point once that ribbon is cut? What's the point when you clean up spilt milk again because your little toddlers have spilt something on the floor? What's the point when you've had to sit down and have another long conversation with your teenager about such and such? What's the point if you sit in your armchair all day because your body just won't work? What's the point in continuing the struggle against addiction? And what's the point behind this wall in the book of Nehemiah? The first six chapters have been largely around the building of this wall, and we've looked at that over a number of weeks. It hasn't been an easy feat, and we've seen the pressures on the project, and we've seen persecution come from outsiders, and Nehemiah himself and the workers at times have had their lives on the line. And there's been internal division, and all these things that we've been looking at have been happening. But what's the point behind it all? See, if the point was simply building the wall, well, the story could finish after chapter 6. Because the wall is built, project done, mission accomplished. But it doesn't finish at chapter 6. There's more to be said, because the building of the wall wasn't the point. There's a greater vision in play. For we're going to see today that worship was the point. And still today, worship is the point. What do I mean by worship? I'm not so much talking about a particular practice. I'm thinking more generally of the fact that everybody, every one of you here, all of us, devote our life to something. Everybody in Aussie culture devotes their life to something. And that thing that we devote ourselves to and all our time to and all our energies to is the thing that we esteem and worship. You don't have to set your foot in a church to worship. You could just be a workaholic and worship your work. You could just be a sports fanatic and worship your team. You could be someone who's lovesick and worship a relationship. Anything can become the focus of our worship. But have you ever been satisfied by all these endless chases if you've gone on them? See, the Bible shows us again and again that we're created actually to worship God. And ironically, when we lose ourselves in worshiping God, we actually find ourselves. As the great theologian Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you, in God. And so worship is the point. And boys and girls, you know by now what the chief end of man is. As the catechism goes, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Don't forget the last bit. Enjoy Him forever. And Nehemiah saw this goal with great clarity and with spiritual vision. Now that the building project is finished, he turns his attention now to the spiritual life of the nation, because that's the point. In chapters 7 to 13, as we go through that, God willing, we're going to see how he turns his attention to the spiritual life of the nation. And in this particular chapter, we see his burning desire is to see godly worship established. And so the first thing we see is God-centered leaders. Now that the wall is built, Nehemiah turns his attention to people issues. Verse 1, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. And then he looks for two leaders. Some commentators think he does this, looking for the leadership because maybe he's planning to go back to Persia, because at some point he does. Or maybe this is just skillful delegation. Oh, whatever the case, Hanani and Hananiah are appointed as leaders. And at this point, a red flag might pop up in your mind, because he has appointed his brother. Hanani. Hanani was the one that actually came to Persia in the first place to tell him about all the happenings and that Jerusalem was in such a sad state. And it's Hanani is not a brother as in a brother in the Lord, because, you know, the language can be used that way, but commentators are pretty sure he's actually a brother by blood. He's family. Not church family, well, he's church family, but he's also blood family as well. So you might be thinking, nepotism. Well, maybe not. Maybe that's a technical word, I guess, in church history to refer to when family are preferred over others for leadership. So that term is used in church history for family members when they're being preferred for a position of power. So, you know, before the Reformation, one of the dodgy popes, Pope Sixtus, he favoured his five nephews. He gave them everything and he pampered them and he, one of them he made a cardinal and one of them he wanted to make the next pope. And it was said at that time that the church had become a family business. So that's nepotism. And that ruins the church. And nepotism is a sad blight on the church whenever it has happened. Because nepotism is when family lines their own pockets, so to speak. Now, is Nehemiah guilty of nepotism? Well, no, he's not. Notice Hanani is not appointed on the basis of blood ties. See the basis on which he's appointed, verse 2? He was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. In short, he's appointed for his godly character. And so Hanani is a faithful and God-fearing man, and that's why he's there. And he's there because Nehemiah's ultimate goal and motive, which has been coming through again and again, is worship. And so he needs men to lead who have God at the center. He needs men who are going to lead people to God. And so he looks for godly character. This is, of course, providential that this comes up in this text, because we're dealing with finding an elder to replace our brother Peter at the moment. So this is very instructive for us as a congregation. Because what do you look for in a leader? See, sometimes churches look in all the wrong places. They look for the popular. They look for the big personality. They look for the strategic planner. They look for someone with certain opinions. The list goes on. But what do we look for? What's God calling us to look for? Godly character. In 1 Timothy 3, there's a whole list of qualifications I did a meditation in the bulletin about that. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in all those qualifications, there's nothing about personality types. So you don't have to do a Myers-Briggs analysis or whatever that analysis is called these days. And there's actually nothing about performance. The only performance-related issue is teaching, the ability to teach. So everything, 1 Timothy 3, apart from teaching, is character. Character, character, character. So the sorts of questions we're asking then, or should be asking, is, well, who's devoted to God? Who's exercising godly character in the church, the family, and before the watching world? As Paul Tripp puts it in his book, Lead, do we really esteem leaders who have their vision and emotions under control so they're not controlling? How high is the lifestyle of hospitality on the list of what we value in a leader? He's just fleshing out 1 Timothy 3, you see. Are we too tolerant of argumentative, domineering ministry know-it-alls? What are we looking for? Godly character. But of course, no one is perfect. And I'm glad Peter pointed that out before the service, because otherwise I would need to resign. Because none of us as leaders are perfect. We do have our chinks. Get to know us long enough and you'll find weaknesses. And Peter and Alan know a few of mine by now, no doubt. So it's great that the word perfection's not found there. Nehemiah wouldn't have seen perfection either. He probably knew his brother well enough. You know, when you get to know family, you know their weaknesses. However, he did see a man who was, quote, more faithful and God-fearing than many. So for the boys and young men here this morning, how will you be a good leader one day? Cultivate character. Learn how to love and serve God. We want strong men of faith in this church and strong women of faith in this church. We want our boys and girls to seek to be those strong men and women of faith. And men have this particular calling for leadership. And so they can prepare, and boys, young men, you can prepare by cultivating godly character. Love God, serve God. That's your preparation. Now, as well as establishing God-focused leaders, Nehemiah also seeks to establish a God-focused community. And so the second thing we see is a God-centered community. On the surface, you might be wondering, well, what's going on here? See, Nehemiah seems to be engaging in some sort of city planning. In verse 4, we read the city was large and wide, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. In short, the city of Jerusalem didn't look pretty. It's rather dilapidated. On the surface, it seems like Nehemiah's doing a bit of urban renewal. Things need to be fixed up. People need to live there. No one wants to see a CBD, you know, just bare, do they? And then we read about this genealogy. God puts it into his heart to make a genealogy. And after going through the Persian filing cabinet, so to speak, he finds one. He finds the same one that we encountered in Ezra 2. You would have noticed, or maybe you didn't notice, some numbers and family names were different. The two genealogies have some slight differences, and scholars have a field day, you know, working out the reasons as to why that might be. Some suggest Ezra's genealogy was made in Babylon, and Nehemiah's is made of those who actually made it. Maybe the original was changed to account for sickness and no-shows and latecomers. Maybe there were just different copies floating around in the filing cabinet. We don't really know. We do know that this is God's word, and what God has here is what we need. In any case, Nehemiah has the same genealogy, but he uses it in a different way. Ezra's was used as a testimony to God's faithfulness, because Ezra's came up in Ezra 2. And so, you know, they just come back. And here's a testimony to God's faithfulness in bringing back a people. And not just leaving them languish in exile, but his faithfulness in bringing them back and calling them his covenant people. So that was Ezra's purpose. Nehemiah's is a bit different. I'm going to see two purposes. One is, he's now using it for this city renewal project, because he's going to work out, well, where do the family tribes come from, where do they belong, who can I draw on to bring back into the city, etc., etc. So they have a different purpose. And so that's just a good little reminder right there, of course, that the Bible is not just some ramblings of, you know, some religious poet. And the Bible's just repeating itself. Not at all. We know this is God's word. And every bit is here for a reason. And that's why every time we bump into these things, I read the whole lot. And I also, as we do, as I read and as you listen, we actually honor the people that God actually decided to remember in history. So every portion is there for a good reason. And just as the names on the Anzac boards are there for a good reason. Now, the question, though, is why is Nehemiah, we just talked about, we're changing tact now in 7 to 13. We're talking about spiritual stuff now, but now he's all bogged down in urban renewal and genealogies. I mean, what's going on? I mean, why not just leave the people to live in the country where there's, you know, wide open spaces and you know, the fresh smell of silage or whatever you like about the country? What's going on? Well, brothers and sisters, this is not about being a country bumpkin or a city slicker. It's about the city of God. You know that Jerusalem is no ordinary city. The temple was in Jerusalem, and the temple was where God was present. The city is the center of worship for the nation and for the life of every individual. The city is important, unlike every other city. And so the burden of Nehemiah's heart and all the mundane things that has been happening, such as wall building and city restoration, are all about promoting the city so that worship can be promoted. If the city falls, worship falls. If the city thrives, worship thrives. And so we're beautifully reminded here as to why we do the things we do. It's for worship. In church life, we're reminded that worship is the point. We clean the church again and again. We pull the weeds again and again. We go on rosters again and again. Why? Because worship is the point. We ensure this. We look to this bigger vision of ensuring worship continues in this place. The grand vision keeps everything in perspective. It keeps us all focused on the goal. Because sadly, some churches, and we can all lose our focus at times, and sadly, some churches do. Some make the goal bums on seats. Others make the main goal community service. And of course, there are good things about community service, but the question we're wrestling in is, what's the main point? What's the goal? The goal is worship. This is the grand vision of Scripture. This is the grand vision statement for every church. That's why Philippians 1 and the Apostle Paul gives thanks for their prayer, gives thanks in prayer for their partnership in the gospel, because they're building up the church, because it was all about worship. That's the point. And in the rest of life, we can flesh this out in the rest of life. You know, what's the point for what we do in the rest of life? Later in chapter 11, you'll see how 1 in 10 move into the city. And they did this because they knew the point was worship. Why turn up to work tomorrow morning? Maybe tomorrow morning you'll come down with, you know, Monday-itis. Why get out of bed and go to work tomorrow? Why have another conversation with your teenage child about the same issue for the umpteenth time? Why go and change another nappy? Why maintain the home? Why work at a good marriage? Why do all the things we do, all the mundane? That's because we want to worship. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so you see, this chapter is bringing us, focusing our attention on the main point of worship. But it's also doing something else as well. It's looking, focusing our attention on where we're at in all of this. The final thing we see is God-centered identity. Who are you? I'm asking a question with respect to our identity. Who are you? Ask an Aussie of the street, who are you? And you might get a range of responses. You know, they might say, well, I'm a builder, you know, so they connect their identity to their work. Someone else might say, well, I'm black or I'm white. They connect their identity to their skin color. You get a range of responses where people will connect their identity to something particular, something that's very important to them in life. I'm a Broncos supporter. The list goes on. But who are you? This genealogy not only helps for reorganizing the city for the sake of worship, it's also reinforcing the identity of God's people. And this is one of the stunning things about it. Look at verse 7. Significantly, 12 names are mentioned, and these men seem to be leaders or princes. Why 12 leaders? Boys and girls, how many tribes of Israel were there? Can't hear you. 12? 13? 12, okay, 12. So in Nehemiah's time, 12 comes up because it seems to be the case that this people see themselves as the people of God, the restored people of God in the land. And then look at verses 8 to 73. Well, it's mostly all names, isn't it? And you're probably, and maybe you were thinking, oh, boring. And some people in Nehemiah's day were probably thinking, oh, this is boring. Because the list was actually 90 years old by the time Nehemiah pulled it out of the filing cabinet. But this list was massive in shaping their identity. This is a list of God's covenant people. And they, living in Nehemiah's time, were descendants of this covenant people. They were in the line of this covenant people. And they too belong to God. Boys and girls, maybe you've looked at photo albums at home, old, and you've seen old photos, and maybe you've seen photos of grandparents and maybe even great-grandparents. My dad has a few pictures, and he's blown them up and put them in a frame, and he's got a picture of his great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather. I didn't even know the guy, but that photo provides a link to the present. That's why people go on to Ancestry.com, isn't it? To find these links to the past. Likewise, looking through a genealogy was a bit like going through a photo album. It provided links to the past. And both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are very big on actually making these links. Because, you know, they've been into exile and you could say links have been broken for a while. So where is God's people at and who are God's people? So these books are making all these links, and it talks about all the feasts they used to do, and it talks about the temple, and it talks about genealogies and family names. And all these links are made. And so, as one scholar said, these are reminders that the Jews were a distinct line of blessed people. That's who they were. There was no more precious identity than that, than to belong to God and to be His covenant people, to be in relationship to Him, to be loved by Him. And that's what they've been reminded of. Think about it. Think about all the fake ID that's going around today. The fake identities that lead you nowhere. If you find your identity in your job, you'll probably become a workaholic and burn your family and friends through it. If you find your identity in relationships, you'll probably end up burning them because you place too much weight on the other person. If you find your identity in being successful, you'll crash at the first sign of failure. If you find your identity in sport, you'll be empty come your late 30s because then you must retire. If you find your identity in your body, you'll stress out at that first wrinkle or gray hair. If you find your identity in your victimhood, you'll never break free from being a victim. The list goes on. Can you see? These things that we can sometimes look to were never meant to be who we are. They're all fake ID. Yes, many of these things are good gifts to be enjoyed, our jobs and relationships and so forth. But when they become our main identity and when we esteem them to a place they're not meant to be, they become idols, and they reflect the idols in our heart. And then they become endless chases. filled with fear because we're always afraid of losing that thing. Emotional roller coasters because these fake IDs never give us certainty and they never lead to peace. If you're not a believer, actually, I'll just go back a bit. Who are you? Why are you here on this earth? If you are a believer here this morning, you are reminded from this genealogy and all the others in Scripture for that matter, that you belong to the covenant people of God and you are precious to God. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you know when that was first spoken? That was first spoken way back in Exodus 19. See the continuity? God speaks it to all of his people throughout the ages who belong to him in Christ. He speaks it to you who belong in Christ this morning. Never lose sight of the fact that you belong to God and are precious to God. And that's the identity that drives you on. It's the identity that drives you to worship. Because you remember who you are before God. And that's where we are secure. That's the place where we don't have to be in control. It's where we can be fearless. It's where we can find peace. Now, if you're not a believer, or if you're a believer that's gone off track a bit or just lost sight of who you are, you're invited again to find your true self. The Bible shows that we were created by God for God. When we depart from God's design, we crash. Sin ruins. When we live within God's design, we flourish and we find our true selves. People talk about a lot about finding their true selves, don't they? Well, we actually find it when we're right with God, because we find what we were created to be. So turn back to God today, because today, here, today, now, you can be right with God again, even though you've been looking and chasing after many other things and given and rejected God. Turn back to God today. Because you repent and turn back to him through Jesus Christ, you will be accepted by him and loved by him, because Jesus Christ will take all your sins away and he'll make things right. And he makes this promise. John 1 verse 12, a big identity statement. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. How's that for an identity statement? See, through Christ we become children of God. Again, we're loved by him, cared for by him. And as children we have an inheritance. We have an eternity that we will inherit all the riches of heaven. So in conclusion, worship is the point. It's why the church exists. It's why godly leaders need to be picked. It's why we are here. The actor Cameron Diaz, a famous actor, but she has since given up acting, but she said this: if you're looking for fame to define you, in other words, to be your identity, then you'll never be happy, and you'll always be searching for happiness, and you'll never find it in fame. Now, it may not be fame, but you write what you might be chasing after in there. It'll never give you happiness, and you'll always be chasing. That's a stunning comment. A stunning comment from someone who's not a believer, as far as I know. But she realizes life is not about movie sets. But then what is life about? Maybe she's still searching. Maybe some of you here this morning are still searching. Search no longer. Psalm 34 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge
in him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you. Thank you for calling us to be your people. And you've been doing this throughout the ages, the centuries, and the millennia. Lord, what a privilege it is to be your covenant people. We praise you and thank you. We pray for those who don't know where they stand before you and who may be struggling to answer that question of their identity. Will you give them insight, wisdom, and understanding from your word? Will you continue to speak to them through this word this morning, and by your Holy Spirit, lead them to yourself, for you are good. Lord, as we continue in our worship today, may it indeed give you praise and glory. May the main point of today be worship, and for the rest of the week too. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.